Please turn your Bibles to Revelation, the book of Revelation and chapter 3. Revelation and chapter 3. We read from verse 14. And the letter we'll read is from the Lord Jesus Christ to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. And the angels that are addressed in those letters are the church leaders. The letters were addressed to the leading men among the church leaders. And this one is addressed to the Laodicean church. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this evening I'd like to speak about a lukewarm church. Christ's message to a lukewarm church. I had indicated last week that I am hoping over the next few weeks to speak on topical subjects, hopefully of interest to us. And this evening, and especially in the light of the Lord's Supper, to speak on the message of Christ to a lukewarm church. And the church, of course, is the church at Laodicea. The city of Laodicea lay on the confines of two other cities or towns, Phrygia and Lydia, about 80 kilometers east of Ephesus, on the banks of the Lycus. It was originally called Diaspolis, and later it was called Roas, and then afterwards it was named Laodicea. And you'd be interested to know that Laodicea was named after Laodice, who was the wife of Antiochus II, king of Syria. You will remember those names from our studies in the book of Daniel. Antiochus II had rebuilt this city after going through a period of degradation, and so it was named after his wife. It was one of the most important and flourishing cities of Asia Minor, and at a very early period, it became one of the chief seats of Christianity, a major center for the Christian faith. The church at Laodicea was a wealthy church, abounding in wealth and in every other external advantage. They therefore became entirely self-satisfied because they had so much. They began to think that they were in no need of anything. And there is always a temptation, isn't there, when we are doing well materially and physically, sometimes even spiritually, we get to a point where it gets to our heads and we begin to think that we have no need of anything. There was a saying that was associated with Laodicea, which stated, according to verse 17, "I have grown rich and I have need of nothing. I have grown rich and I have need of nothing." But the truth about the inner condition of this church is that they were spiritually bankrupt, even though they didn't know it. And that's a frightening condition to be in, to be bankrupt and not know it. I wonder how many here would answer to that description. You think you are okay. You belong to this church that is well known in the city and in the country. And for that reason, you think you are somebody. Your spiritual life is really at a low ebb, and you don't even realize it. That's a frightening situation to be in. And this is the situation in which Laodicea was. And in drawing your attention to this church, I would like to highlight first its spiritual condition, and then we will talk about the proposals that the Lord makes in a bid to cure that spiritual condition. We won't go into great details, we won't have time to do that. But as we open up those points, there are four things I'd like us to observe together. First, notice with me the Lord's knowledge of Laodicea's spiritual condition. Although the Laodiceans were completely oblivious of their true spiritual condition, the Lord knew precisely what their real condition was. And the Lord knew this by virtue of his character. And in this letter, the Lord introduces himself under three characters. First, he introduces himself as the Amen. We read that in verse 14. "These things says the Amen." The name Amen, the word Amen, means to be true. When we respond to prayers, we often say Amen at the end of it. And we mean, let it be so. It is true. It means to be true. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16, the word which is often
translated as amen, is used of God. And in that text, God is referred to as the God of truth. The amen, the God of truth. He might as well have been referred to as the God of amen. This is Isaiah's way of saying that the Lord is the one who remains eternally true. The one who can always be relied on. Here in Revelation chapter 3 verse 14, our Lord Jesus is given the same title. He refers to himself by the same title, the Amen. What did he mean by it, particularly in the context of the experience of the Laodicean church? It meant that because he is the essence of truth, he knew the whole truth about their spiritual condition. They might have appeared to be externally successful and strong and powerful, but he knew precisely, he knew the whole truth about their spiritual condition. He knew that they were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Another name by which he is introduced is the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. And that simply means the person who gives testimony. Testimony such as the ones given in a court of law. You saw something, you witnessed something, and you are called to give testimony, to testify to the fact that you saw, you experienced. You can therefore say with certainty what exactly happened in a given situation. Well, the Lord, in referring to himself in those terms, is saying about the Laodiceans that he sees their condition and can therefore give a true and reliable testimony of their situation. He testifies to what is in their hearts, in their minds, what their attitudes and intentions were made of. He sees these things firsthand. He sees what we do. He knows what we think. He hears what we say. Firsthand. And when we stand to give an account of deeds done in the body, he will testify against us. So will our consciences. Another description he gives of himself is that he is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And the word beginning can also be translated as the starting point of creation, which is another way of saying the first cause of creation. The one by whom all things were made. Whatever is, whatever has been made, came from Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. Colossians chapter 1 also testifies to that fact. So because he creates all, because he is the first cause of all, needless to say, he caused Laodicea as well. And in the same way that the psalmist in chapter 51 testifies to the fact that God created him, he saw him even in an unformed state. He knows how he was weaved together because he himself put him together. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ put these Laodiceans together, both at a physical level and at a spiritual level. He knows them ever so well. The Lord knows the condition of Laodicea. Secondly, let's look at the Laodicean condition. What exactly was this condition? In verse 15 through to 17, it is described for us. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Their condition is described basically in the word lukewarm, which in itself means neither hot nor cold. Now, what exactly are we to understand by that condition? What does it look like? Well, the essence of lukewarmness lies in saying, I need nothing. I have enough. I have enough of Jesus. When I met Jesus, when I confessed my sin, when I became a Christian, when he came to live in my life, I received Jesus. I don't need anything. The lukewarm are spiritually self-satisfied. They are impressed with themselves. They don't need anything else. Now, the interesting thing is that although they received Christ, they became Christians, they might have lived zealously for a while, they don't need more of Christ. And this is suggested. The Laodiceans seem to be living in a condition where they had Christ and they didn't need any more of him. Little wonder he should stand in verse 20 at the door to knock. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. They have Christ, but have not grown in Christ. They have not known what it is to deepen their relationship with him, to have an intimate walk with him. They don't need anything more. Let me describe that condition under a couple of points. First, they don't desire to be more or to have more. They don't. They are spiritually self-satisfied. And John Piper says they often don't realize that they have more, that they need more. And the way to test that is their condition is by looking at their prayer lives. Let me read John Piper's words. He says, to tell whether we are in the bondage to spiritual self-satisfaction, the question is, how frequently, how earnestly, how expectantly, how extendedly do you strive with God to have a deeper knowledge of Christ? You see, those who want to know Christ more, they are often on their knees crying to the Lord in prayer, I need to know you more. I need to experience you more. I need to have you more. But those who are self-satisfied never pray. Or if they do, they never pray like that. Never. They don't know what it means to have an expanding experience of the Holy Spirit. To experience more joy of the Holy Spirit. Nothing like that. Because they are satisfied with what they have, even though it isn't much. Does that describe you, my friend? I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you have stagnated. And you don't realize you have stagnated. I'm saying you have stagnated. And you have no longing to become better, to grow, to be deeper, to know Christ more, to gain more of Him. This is the condition being described as lukewarmness. That's what you are. But secondly, they don't realize that they have less. In verse 17, this is how he puts it. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is how he describes their spiritual state. They make a virtue out of mediocrity. They have nothing. They are spiritually poor. Their spiritual life is mediocre. But they make a virtue out of that. They are content to go through the motions of worship in the service. But they have no zeal. They have no commitment to the Lord. No commitment to His work. To use the language of Paul in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. Outwardly, they appear godly. They pray well. But they have no real spiritual power. They are weak spiritually. They have no serious commitment to Christ or to the gospel. They manifest no warm affection toward Christ. No earnestness, no self-denying zeal. The faith must be comfortable. It must suit them. They are not willing to sacrifice. They are not willing to suffer. They are not willing to lay down their lives to become better, to contribute to the extension of the kingdom. It must suit them. They are willing to do the faith when it is within their comfort zone. No self sacrificing zeal. Their spiritual lives could be described as being blunt. It has no sharp edge. It's blunt. They are compromising. They have no clear-cut principles. They live on as believers, no standards for their Christian lives. They're flabby. They're half-hearted. They're limp. Always ready to compromise in the worst sense of that word. No concern for growth. No vigorous spiritual activity. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes them. And in his rebuke, he threatens to spew them out of his mouth. Can you imagine that? These are people who have confessed Christ, they have become Christians, and the Lord threatens to spew them out of his mouth. He says, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And you can see that this kind of Christianity is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of self-sufficiency is offensive to a Savior who said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, without me you can do nothing. And yet they seem to be suggesting that they don't need him. He helped them at the start. Now they don't need him. They are satisfied with what they have. It's spiritual arrogance. A grave insult to the Savior. Because it is saying he died for nothing. They need him for justification. They don't need him for sanctification. They don't need his help for anything else. They don't need him to continue carrying on as believers. They don't need him to be fruitful. They are happy the way they are. And that is a dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would there be someone here who is dishonoring the Savior, the Lord, the King? Because you are effectively saying you don't need him. You are fine by yourself. And even though your spiritual life is in such poor state, even a stagnant Christianity is nauseating. But you are saying it's okay. It's enough. You don't need any more. That's the Laodicean condition. Are you in a Laodicean condition? Let's hurry on and look at the cure for such a condition. The cure for such a condition. And there is a twofold prescription for the cure of this condition. The first is found in verse 18. The Lord says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Now they thought they were rich. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you are not rich. I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. They thought they were seeing. In reality, they were not. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I want to begin with the idea of repentance. Repent. And repentance means a change of mind and of heart and of will. Here are a people who can't see themselves. They can't see their spiritual poverty. They can't see their spiritual weakness. They can't see because they have somewhat become blind. When we stagnate as Christians, we are not growing, we begin to experience a kind of blindness. We are not able to see ourselves for who we are. We are not able to see and understand our sickness for what it is. And we won't really see until we repent. Repentance. We can't go into details. Time won't allow. But he also says, buy from me. Buy from me. Here are a people who long stopped buying from Christ. Christ is not fully in their lives. Christ is not in their prayer meetings. Christ is not in their worship services. Christ is not in their private prayer. They stopped looking at Christ long ago. They stopped fixing their eyes on Christ long ago. They stopped depending on Christ long ago. If they would be cured, they need to come back to Christ to buy from Him gold refined in the fire, white garments. This is just another way of saying they must put their faith in Christ again in order for Him to experience the richness that is in Christ, the sufficiency that is in Christ. They need the currency of God. They need fresh supplies of grace. And fresh supplies of grace are not divorced from Christ. You can't arrange grace for yourself. You can't secure it in your power. It must come through Christ. You needed Him for your justification. You still need Him for your justification. You need Him for your sanctification. You need Him in your spiritual warfare. To overcome sin, to overcome Satan, you need Christ. You need His gold. You need His white garments. And fourthly, let's look at the promise Christ makes to those who experience this cure, those who repent, those who overcome. Well, basically, He promises them communion. They are already in union with Him, but He promises them communion. He promises them fellowship with Himself. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Now that's a metaphor. And it is a way of saying you can have fellowship with him, which looks like, which is similar to the enjoyment you have when you sit down to enjoy a sumptuous meal. Your fellowship with Christ must feel like you are having a sumptuous meal. It must be enjoyable. It must be satisfying. When you are not much with Christ, you are not looking for him, you are not searching for him, you are not wrestling with him in prayer, it's because you are feasting somewhere else, not with Christ, in the world. And people who lead backslidden lives, that's what they look like. They enjoy the world. In the world is what feels like enjoyment and feasting. Fellowship with Christ feels boring. And if it feels like that for you, it may well be that you don't know Christ, or if you know him, that you are backslidden, or you are in a lukewarm state. You need to have that restored. The Lord yearns for your fellowship. Listen to this language. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He wants to come into your life. He wants to deepen fellowship with you. He wants it. The question is, are you opening that door? Or have you stuffed the door with the world, with worldly things? You know, he can't come in. He can't come and sup with you. He can't come in the place where you are entertaining sin, you are entertaining the world. He can't come into that sort of condition. You must repent. You must get rid of the things that have blocked that door. You must open your door. And he says he will come in and dine with you, and you with him. He wants a personal fellowship with the church and a personal fellowship with you. He wants mutual fellowship, not a one-sided fellowship. He is knocking. He wants to come in. He wants to have fellowship. It's only on his side, from his side. You are not pursuing that fellowship. You're not crying for it. You're not praying for it. He wants you to do that. And he promises that the fellowship will be rich. The table before us is a very fit emblem of what Christ desires for us in terms of our fellowship with him. It's a physical meal. It's physical bread. It's a physical drink. And when we eat it, we taste it. When we drink, we taste it. And that eating, that drinking, that tasting is a fit symbol of the fellowship the Lord desires to have with us. And indeed, when we see this meal and participate in this meal, we are feasting on Christ by faith. He desires that. And I dare say that those who have no desire for his fellowship have no desire for this supper. They don't see any significance in it. They don't reflect on what it means. They don't stop to think what is happening, even as they eat and drink of the cup. But those that are walking with the Lord, those that have fellowship with Him, when they see the meal, they rejoice because it serves to stimulate their thinking. They think about Christ. It stimulates their feelings for Christ. It stimulates their desire for Christ. And as they feast on the meal, they are moved to feast on Christ Himself by faith. Communion. He promises communion to those who repent and overcome. And He promises that they would sit with Him upon His throne. To him who overcomes, He says in verse 21, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on His throne. They will sit with me on my throne. I'd like to conclude first with a question. What are you? Are you a Laodicean at heart? Yes, I know you came to Christ some years ago. But have you made progress? Have you grown? Have you deepened your faith? Are you looking for Christ? Are you seeking for Christ? Are you striving to know Him better? Or you have stagnated? You have become a Laodicean at heart. You know Christ, but in a sense, He is not there. What about us as a church? Are we Laodiceans? We know Christ. But we don't strive for Him as much as we should. And our presence at the prayer meeting can be indicative of what our longings and desires are as a church. Why are you not at the prayer meeting? Are you representing a church that has no desire to have Christ come in among us and bless us? He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If He is there, and you really love Him and want Him, why are you not there? Or is it a case of Christ not being there? How can we bring Christ back to our individual lives and to our church prayer meetings? I was reading this book by Dr. Joe Bickey. It's actually sermons on the book of Revelation. And he proposes the following, drawn from the text, of course. I'll just run quickly through this and then we will close. If we would bring Christ back to our lives, to our church, to our prayer meetings, he says, first of all, face up to your condition. Acknowledge your condition. If you are lukewarm, say, I am lukewarm. Face up to it. Secondly, return to the fundamentals of the gospel. Christ tells the Laodicean church, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not appear. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Return to the fundamentals of the gospel. Thirdly, submit to the discipline of the Lord. Here he reminds the people that whom he loves, he chastens. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Return, submit to his discipline. Fourthly, be zealous for Christ. Fifthly, cling to the promise of Christ. Cling to it. And then finally, listen to the Spirit of Christ. Verse 22, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You have heard this message. It is a message of Christ. The question is, are you really listening? Are you really hearing? Those that listen do change. They change. And sometimes it seems to me there are believers who hear and hear and hear. They comment on the sermons. They give it a pass or a fail. But they don't change. The message of Christ doesn't make you better. You leave this place. You go out there and continue living the same way that you have lived all along. No change. No depth to your relationship with the Lord. And that's a dangerous thing. If you are among those for whom the word of God is like water off a duck's back, doesn't change you, it doesn't touch you, doesn't make you better. You are stagnant. Sometimes you become even worse. Your heart becomes even harder. You are being told the truth. You are hearing God's word. Instead of becoming pliable toward God's word, your heart becomes even harder. Slowly but surely, you are becoming a candidate. You are counting among those whom the Lord will spew out of his mouth. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.